In this series, we are profiling the nature and the characteristics of God. And last week, we saw that God is omniscient, that He's all-knowing. And we saw that because He knows everything, He knows all things, the past, the present, and even the future. That means He's never been taught anything, He's never discovered anything, He's never learned anything. No person's enlightened God on any single fact. And so that means that God knows all of our, you know, foibles, all of our sins and wrongdoings, our pride, our jealousy, our strife, and our arrogance. And yet, in His forgiveness and in His mercy because of Jesus, He accepts us totally. Isn't that good news this morning? He loves us unconditionally, and He values us so much that He gave His life for us. And the week before that, we talked about the fact that God is a holy God, and we discovered on the one hand that God is so holy that He is different from us. He in one sense is far removed from us. And yet on the other hand, God in the person of Jesus lives in us, and so He's very near us. And so on the one hand, He is transcendent. He is different. On the other hand, He is immanent, meaning that He is near. And He lives so near us that in the person of the Holy Spirit, no human being could ever live as near to us as God Himself. And we saw that that transcendence and immanence of God are both true at the same time. So that's just like, whoa. And I want to remind you why we're doing this. Our understanding of who God is makes a difference in how we live and how we understand what's going around, you know, in the world today. The only way to really understand who God is to see Him as He is described to us in the Scriptures, especially as we understand God in the person and the work of Jesus. And every week we've looked at this quote by A.W. Tozer, and I want to look at it again because I think it's very fitting for this series. He said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And why is that? He said, "I believe that there's scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics to life that cannot be traced back finally to imperfect thoughts about God. If we want to bring power into our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is." And so today, we want to dive into the Scripture. We want to look at this whole idea that God is a faithful God. What does it mean when somebody is faithful? Well, I like what dictionary.com says. It just says, that's somebody that's dependable or trustworthy or reliable. And so to be faithful means that we're true to our word. You know, at all costs, we're true to our word. To be faithful means that if we've committed ourselves to someone or something, then we will endeavor that nothing will keep us from fulfilling that commitment. You see, to be faithful really is the foundation of a wedding vow. That's what it's really all about. The Scriptures boldly declare that this characteristic, you see, is true of God. And Noel taught through the book of 1 Corinthians not too long ago, and this character quality of God comes out in what Paul was writing to those Corinthians. And you need to understand that he's writing a letter of correction. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. He's correcting them for all the wrong things that they're doing, and yet he starts out this letter to these people who are doing everything wrong with this note about the fact that God is faithful. Look at this in chapter 1. He said, "Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice what the Bible is saying here. It doesn't mean that being faithful is something that God does. It means that being faithful is something that God is. Faithfulness is part of His intrinsic nature, His character. He does faithful acts because He is faithful. I love what David said in Psalm 36. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds." The idea here is that God's faithfulness is immeasurable. That's what David is saying here. It's so high. It's all the way up to the eternal regions beyond all visible and physical space. God's faithfulness, you see, binds him to fulfill the promises and the covenants that he made in his mercy to human beings. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you remember what mercy is? If you were to explain what mercy is to somebody who says, "What is that anyway?" How would you explain it? Mercy, you see, is God withholding from us what we rightly deserve. Did you know that? That's opposed to grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. You see the difference? Because we're sinners, we don't deserve his kindness. We don't deserve his help. We don't deserve his support, his love. We deserve to be separated from God forever in this place called hell. What we deserve, you see, is God's justice against our sin. But because God is merciful, he does not give us what we deserve. He withholds his justice on us personally, those of us that know Christ. And his faithfulness binds him then, you see, to act toward us in merciful ways. That's just an awesome thing. And sometimes, you see, we don't get that. Why don't we get that? Because sometimes we wrongly think that God is somehow like us. We haven't kept our promises, so we think God must not be able to keep his either. And Paul answers that question in Romans 3. He's talking about the Jewish people there, and he says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And he says, by no means. That's a triple negative, by the way, in the Greek language. It's no, 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 he says. It's the strongest form of a negative. He says, let God be true, though everyone a liar. And what the Bible is telling us here is that we can count on God. It's telling us that everything God promised to us, he's going to do. It's telling us that when everyone else in the world is letting us down and failing us, God's still going to be there for us. And I believe that for this attribute, the fact that God is a faithful God, for it to have impact in our lives, it's really critical for us to understand where his faithfulness comes from. And his faithfulness comes from his character. You see, it's who he is. And for you and I, if we don't see God more nearly as he is, as A.W. Tozer is trying to help us understand that, we're going to miss this. And I want to explain why we think that God is like us. You see, some people are unfaithful because they lie. But God in his character is holy. And that means he's incapable of lying or deceiving. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? You see, Paul understood this principle about God and explained that to Titus. Titus was a young man who was leading there on the island of Crete in New Testament days. And Titus was being encouraged by Paul. And Paul told him in the first chapter there, he said, your faith and knowledge is resting on the hope of eternal life, in which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That's what he told him. He says, that's just saying that when God makes you and me a promise, then heaven and earth may pass away, but God will fulfill his promises to us, because if he fails to do so, we need to understand this, then he will betray his own character and he would forfeit his right to be God. And that's never going to happen, because God cannot lie. And then some people are unfaithful because they make commitments impulsively, and then they later change their minds. But God in his character is immutable. And that means that God is not subject to change. That's the word immutable. He's not subject to change of any kind. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. God is not subject to change of any kind. Now that's both crazy and amazing at the same time, because we don't know any other person like that, do we? Because God is immutable, it means he's never going to make a knee-jerk promise to you or to me. He never makes impulsive decisions and then later changes his mind and he goes, oh, darn. Why didn't I think of that earlier? Oh, no. You see, when God promises something, it's settled in eternity forever. And he's already thought it through. And he's not going to change his mind. Oh, that's rock solid then, isn't it? And the next one here, you know, some people are unfaithful even though their heart is right and even though their commitment is sincere, but they lack the willpower to carry it out. They lack the fortitude to make that thing happen. Why? Because their feelings change. But God in his character is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful, right? Matthew, Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So here we go. Because God's power knows no limits, that means that God's heart will never make you and I a promise that his power cannot back up. So let me say it again. God's faithfulness comes from his intrinsic being, his character. Because God is holy, because he's immutable, and because he is omnipotent, therefore God is and must be faithful. And he cannot be any other way. And this is what makes the faithfulness of God for us so dependable. You know, all of us, you know, we blow hot and cold, don't we? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get up in the morning and it's like, you know, don't even look at me. Don't even talk to me. Don't even think about it. You know, I lose my Christianity before I have a cup of coffee sometimes, right? But God's faithfulness is not like that at all. His faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting. And I want you to come back next week because we're going to talk about that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting. You see, his faithfulness is rooted in the very character and being of who he is. And so now, you see, some of you, you know, you're probably thinking, Steve, that's really nice. You're trying really hard up there, aren't you? I've heard all this before. I've seen all those cheesy bumper stickers and it's just not working for me. Because I've trusted people who swore to me that they never let me down and they'd always be there. I could always count on them, but I've been knifed in the back more times than I can count. And so now you're asking me to believe in this God when he says he's going to do the very same thing? Well, I'm sorry. I don't want to seem ugly about this, but I don't want to let my guard down again. I want to know that God's not going to hurt me like my father did. I want to know that God's going to not betray me like my ex-girlfriend did, or he's not going to desert me like, you know, my husband did, walked out on my family. He's not going to turn on me like my roommate. He's not going to use me like that guy at work. Those are all fair questions, you see, because that's the world that we live in, isn't it? Is God a faithful God? Is he trustable in a world that's the opposite of that? There are many examples in Scripture when people have trusted God, but I want to take you to one little episode in a guy by the name of Abraham. His life always amazes me because in so many ways, Abraham demonstrates how to trust a faithful God. You can read about that. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Romans chapter 4 and you can read about him. God chose Abraham to start the nation of Israel. Do you realize that Israel is the only nation in the history of the world that had its own history written in advance? Did you know that? That's called prophecy. And God's choosing of Israel was all prophesied. It was written in advance. How it would start, you know, how it would, you know, the fact that God would use this nation, how it would grow, how it would influence the world, how God would use this nation to bring about the Messiah of the world. We know him. His name is Jesus. Israel started as a miracle, and it's surviving today back in its own promised land. Why do they call where Israel lives today the promised land? Do you know that? Have you ever thought about that question? Why is it called the promised land? Well, because God made a promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago that he would do three things. He said, I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to give you a land, you know, called Palestine as an eternal possession. And I'm going to preserve you as a people forever. All three of those things. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There was the promise, three parts to the promise. The only problem was Abraham and Sarah at this point in their lives were old senior citizens. They were old people and they didn't have any babies. There was no, how in the world are they going to make a nation out of Abraham, you know, with he and his wife are so old? That's a good question. We're going to look at that. God asked him, you see, to make a major change. In his old age, he said, pack up everything, leave your family, go somewhere. Abraham didn't know at the time that he was going to be moving to what we call today Israel. God didn't tell him where. He just said, go. Can you imagine? I'm sure he had a lot of questions like, where am I going? I'll tell you later. Well, how long is it going to take me to get there? I'll let you know. How will I know when I'm there? I'll let you know. Now, if God asked you to move on that basis, would you do it? I mean, that's weird. Especially difficult for Abraham for several reasons, right? I mean, first of all, it shows in the book of Genesis that Abraham was 75 years old when God asked him to move. I mean, he's no spring chicken, right? He's 75. And Abraham had acquired a lot of stuff by this point in his life. I mean, he was hyper wealthy. So it was a massive task to move. It wasn't this simple little thing, you know, throw everything in the back of the truck and yee-haw. Abraham lived near a town called Ur in modern-day Iraq. Ur was a beautiful metropolitan city in its day. It's where the wealth of the world was centered back then. From archaeology, we know that Ur even had big malls, beautiful places to shop, you know, so you could go and, you know, buy your burkas or whatever you're going to buy there. You know, Abraham was a fat cat in Ur. The book of the Cave of the Treasure says it's quite clear that Terah, who was Abraham's father, and Abraham were great, powerful, wealthy rulers, and their large flocks of sheep and goats and herds of camels suggest that they were owners and breeders of cattle on a large scale and masters of caravans. I like that. You know, caravans, that was the trucking industry back then. Yeah, so Abraham, he's a big dude. He employed 318 trained men who all grew up in his household. In other words, they didn't commute to work. They lived there. They grew up there. He cared for them. That's how they did it. They not only cared for all of his property and his herds, but they also trained in security and war tactics of all things. And some say that Abraham had more wealth than King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled that area where he came from about 1,000 years later. The bottom line is he had accumulated a ton of stuff. And that's a lot of stuff to move, especially when there's no two men in a truck, right? 52 men in 52 trucks. You know, he didn't know where he was going. So the question is, could Abraham trust this God to be faithful to what he had promised, even though he had no babies, didn't know where he was going, and somehow he's going to move to wherever it is? You see, it was a big deal that after Abraham moved, there was, humanly speaking, there was a delay in the ownership of this whole thing. He lived 100 years after he received this promise from God. In the meantime, it says that Abraham lived in tents, waiting and waiting and waiting. He had gone from the luxury of Ur, the big dude, you know, thumbs under his suspenders, you know, spitting sideways on Sunday, that kind of a thing, right? Now he's camping with hundreds and hundreds of people. What a job that must have been. Hebrews 11 says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac, that was his son, we're going to hear about him in a minute, and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. How long did Abraham have to wait? It said through his son Isaac and through his grandson Jacob. That's two generations after himself. So Abraham had to wait three generations for the promise to be fulfilled. And so I'm sure, you know, I mean, how long have you ever waited for anything? I mean, in this culture, we don't like to wait, do we? Especially when we get, you know, you go to McDonald's or something, if you wait longer than 2 minutes, man, there's a lot of angry people standing there. When are you going to do this thing? When am I going to, when's this going to happen, right? When am I going to get it? See, I can handle hard things when I know there's an end in sight. Eventually, you know, this thing's going to end. But it's really difficult to handle that from a human perspective. You know, if there's no end in sight, it's just, you know, here I am. When's it going to, what's going on, God? But God did answer. And in the historical account here in Genesis, we read that God was faithful in all three aspects of this promise. See, God promised a people. That's first of all. He promised the people. And Isaac was born, get this, 25 years after the promise. Have you ever waited 25 years for anything? 25 years. He was 99 years old and Sarah was 89 years old. 89 years old when she had a baby. Did you hear that, ladies? Oh, my. The Bible said her, you know, for her, it was physically an impossibility for her to have kids at that age. Duh. 89 years. Can you imagine the thrill of having a baby when you're 89 years old? Woo! I'm pregnant. No way you're not thinking that. The scripture says that Abraham's body said it was good as dead. There was no Viagra in those days either. But Isaac, you see, was a miracle. Israel started as a miracle. Isaac was the son of the promise. So God promised the people. He promised the land. Today, the nation of Israel is in its original land promised to Abraham 4,000 years ago, and the Israelis today claim Israel and Jerusalem as their own because of this promise here in Genesis chapter 12, and that's why there are political problems even today in the Middle East. Third, God promised the lineage, and we can trace the genealogies from Jesus all the way back to Jacob, all the way back to Isaac, and all the way back to Abraham. So in Christ, all the world has been blessed through Abraham. Isn't that just an amazing thing? All because of Jesus. And Abraham models for us how to trust a faithful God. God is not going to break his promise to you and I as followers of Jesus. It's just not going to happen, right? So I want to give you just a few promises here where God says he's going to be faithful. I just have three promises. The first one is, we read it a little bit earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. And this is a promise that if you're a follower of Jesus, God is going to make sure that you won't miss heaven. And it's even more amazing to me that this promise was written to the church in Corinth because they were the most jacked up church in the entire New Testament. I mean, listen to some of their issues. They argued who was the better leader, right? And then they lined up behind that leader and they would have fights amongst one another. It's like, you guys over here, you love it when Noel's here. You guys right here, you love it when James is here. You people over here, you love it when I'm here. At least one of you does, right? And so you guys all fight with them and they fight with you. And you know, that was Corinth. And they would mock each other. Yeah, you know, that kind of a thing. Where am I at? Listen, these people in Corinth, they knew how to party. They were Greeks, all right? And they got drunk at their communion services. Can you imagine that here at Riverview? Woo! Their church meetings were disorderly and confusing. They were having crazy immoral sex with one another and they boasted about it of all things. They thought of themselves as better than their neighbors who did not know Christ, and they actually were pretentious snobs about that. They would not let go of their sinful practices from their past, and they even encouraged other believers to get involved in doing the same things that they were doing with them. And all I can say is thank God that our place in heaven is not based on our spiritual performance. It's based on the fact that a faithful God made a promise to us. Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life." Past tense. If you believe, you got it. You have eternal life. You will live forever. And Jesus went on to say, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I don't know if you knew this or not, but in the New Testament, it describes a person that does not have Christ as living in death. Isn't that interesting? And anyone who is going to live forever needs to pass from death to life. Again, thank God that all of our moral defects, all of our shortcomings, all of our sins put together cannot invalidate the promise of a faithful God. Here's another promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So none of us ever have an excuse to sin. None of us. Why? God is faithful. He will always, always, always give us a way out. He promises here to inspect every detail that comes into our lives and to make sure that no detail will ever go beyond our ability to handle it. That's amazing. And there have been times in my life, whether it's a relationship that's difficult and I'm tempted to be, you know, angry at somebody or say bad words to somebody, or it's a moral situation that is tempting, and it's either in my eyes or my mind or my thoughts. When I've said to God, yeah, I don't know that I can handle this, but if you think I can, I'm going to push through, because otherwise I'm just going to walk away from this thing. And God has been faithful every time in my life that I could have walked away every time. Many times I chose not to. That wasn't God's fault. And let me just give you one more. It has to do with our future. And I just like this. Ephesians 2. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. That just says that if you have Christ in your life, not only are you going to be going to heaven, but you have the privilege of knowing that without a shadow of a doubt, For the rest of eternity, he will continue to show you more and more and more of his grace. In other words, we will never stop learning for all of eternity. That's amazing. That's just awesome. And this is just a few of the hundreds of promises in the Bible, and I wanted to hit on one last question I think that some of us have, because we deal with this almost every week. And it goes something like this. You know, it's really nice that God's going to be faithful to me, but what if I've been unfaithful to God? What if I let him down? What if I go out and really blow it? What happens? Is it all over for me? Are all bets off at that point in my life? I think that's a good question, because if we're honest, all of us, every one of us, if you've thought about that question, you need to understand this about all of us. We are all unfaithful to God every day. I hope you get that. You see, we're more sensitive to the big things and the public sins or the whatevers, right? But from God's perspective, you and I let God down multiple times every single day. We all do that. And fortunately for us, the Bible, I mean, it has some great news about that in 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful. How? He cannot deny himself. Would you say that verse with me? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What a fabulous truth. You see, no matter how much you and I fail him, no matter how far we fall short, no matter how much you and I disappoint God with our performance, God will never fail us, because he cannot deny his character. He cannot deny his very being. Is that cool or what? It's so great to know that God's faithfulness to me is not riding on my faithfulness to him. So what should our response be to all this? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, let us hold fast then the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is don't waver about this. When you blow it, when you sin, when you have issues like this, when you're wondering, don't waver. Understand God's promises. Understand what he is really like. Admit your sin. Yeah, you can do that. You might have to face earthly consequences for your sin. Yeah, that might happen too. But don't waver in your hope, because he who promised is faithful. You see, if God is a holy God, if God is immutable, unchanging, God of the universe, if God is omnipotent, God of the universe, then he will prove himself faithful to the promises that he has made. And I realize that when I say these things, I know that many of us are facing troubles, are facing difficulties, are facing hardships, are facing questions, and serious circumstances in our lives that seem to mitigate against this truth. And this is where the scripture, you see, needs to intersect in our everyday real lives. As A.W. Tozer says, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. And that is a challenge, isn't it? Walking through life, focusing on Jesus and who he is and his promises, rather than being dragged into the dreariness that this life can dish out. God is, and he always will be, faithful to his promises. And I'm going to pray here in just a minute. And after I pray, the red buckets are going to go by, and we're going to take the offering. But before I pray, I just want to say that a lot of times we rush through this part of the service. And let's not do that this time. Let's just respond to the truth of God's faithfulness in our lives. I mean, if you don't have to get up and rush off and go to your car and beat everybody out of the parking lot or whatever it is, I mean, consider not doing that this time. And I do want to say this. Thank you so much for giving. Because learning to give to God, that's a big deal. And I appreciate that. And I know a lot of us don't need the red buckets because, you know, we give online or you give out in the kiosks. I get that. But I just want to remind us that our giving is a response to who God is and what He has done. And so I want to take this time to respond to the faithfulness of God with our giving and with our worship as we sing a little bit longer after this time. And let's do that as a gathered body of grateful believers. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that even if we are faithless, you remain faithful. Because you cannot deny yourself. For those of us that have trusted you, you live inside us. And you have raised us up to be in Christ, seated positionally in the heavenly places where Jesus is right now at your right hand. That's how you see us. You cannot deny yourself. Oh, I thank you, Lord, for the promise of eternal life. I thank you for the promises of forgiveness of sin. I thank you for the promise of you withholding the justice that's due to us because of our sin. We thank you for Jesus who was put in that place. He died the death that we deserve. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, proving he was more than just a man, that he was God come in human flesh. And I pray if anybody in here doesn't really understand who you are yet, that you might help them take a step in their understanding this morning to see that Jesus died for their sin. Would you help them see that? And maybe today is the day they say, yes, Jesus, I finally get it. I believe in you. I trust you. And I thank you for dying for me and my sin. We're grateful this morning that you are faithful. Help us, Lord, like the writer of Hebrews says, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.